We're going to continue where we were last week. Excuse me for no preliminaries, but we are very much up against it as far as time is concerned. And so we want to get right into the message this morning. Romans chapter 1, and eventually, let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 32. Before we do that, just a reminder where we were last week. We started talking about a biblical worldview. And I've been trying to emphasize the need or the importance of Christians developing a worldview that is a lens through which we interpret all of life, including the nature of man, the nature of knowledge and how to attain it and so on, how we ought to view and treat one another and so on. The whole lens through which you interpret the universe and life in general ought to be shaped by the Scriptures. And I stated that the Scriptures are enough and sufficient to give us everything we need for a life of godliness, for life and godliness. And so we can use the Scriptures as that lens through which we interpret all of life. And so there is no excuse for Christians to be those who go about life picking and choosing elements of other worldviews. Remember the analogy I gave of that walking through a beach and picking up random stones and throwing them into a bag, and you have a collection of stones that kind of appealed to you. In reality, there's no cohesive or coherent reason why you've collected the ones you've collected. That's how many Christians go about developing a biblical or developing a worldview. And so I stated last week, there's a problem with that in that there are no orphan ideas. That is, you hear some truth statement or truth claim and you say, well, I think that sounds reasonable. But you may not realize that there is an underlying philosophy from which that idea flows from. And if you're to do a little bit of research and see where that came from, you might find that the philosophy which birthed that idea or position may be wholly unbiblical or even anti-God. And so we need to be careful. In fact, we're seeing Christians do that even today, embracing popular notions that if a little bit of study were to be done, they'd realize it's flowing from a wholly unbiblical worldview. And so we said there's no orphan ideas and there are no orphan human beings. God is our creator and we are obligated to have a worldview, which is seen really from his perspective, a God's eye view upon the world. And so we looked at Romans chapter 1. We're looking at how the world develops their worldviews and really what is the thinking that drives secular, worldly worldviews. And we started out in Romans 1 by saying that we've all been given clear evidence of God as creator. Remember that? And that's Romans 1. We're going to read it in a second. And that all men suppress the knowledge of God given through that revelation. All men are given clear evidence of God as creator, and all men suppress the knowledge of God given through that revelation. So now let's read Romans 1, 16 through 32. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God, or though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, then not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And there's God's assessments of mankind as mankind seeks to live apart from God. And so my suggestion to you is that many of the competing worldviews that we encounter in this life flow from this type of mind and heart. They flow from men who have suppressed the clear evidence of God's nature and existence which has been given to them. And I said to you last week, it's as if somebody has a witness to the crime that they've committed, and they take that witness and try to hold him down so he can't testify against them. That's what mankind does with the clear evidence of God's existence in creation. And so we said we have all been given clear evidence of God's nature and existence as creator. All men suppress the knowledge of God as given through general revelation. And today we come to number 3, which is all men then find God's substitutes in creation. We're given clear evidence that God is creator. We suppress that knowledge. And what do? Mankind then looks to nature or creation to find something which can be the ultimate explainer of life. And so we've rejected God. He's not the ultimate unifier who enables us to see life and to make sense of it in a cohesive, coherent, all-encompassing worldview. We reject Him, so we need to find some other unifying factor. And so mankind naturally, verse 22, says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so there's a natural turning to creation, finding something in the created order, which then we can establish as our God. And it says there, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Whenever mankind rejects God and suppresses the truth of His existence, they do so while claiming wisdom. This is human wisdom. They claim that atheism is the product of enlightenment. They assert that they've arrived at their conclusions through intellectual rigor. Theism is for the gullible, they would say, the uneducated, the small-minded. They would assert that genuine knowledge is confined to the world of matter. To invoke the spiritual or the supernatural or the miraculous, really, they would say, is to expose your ignorance. But what we need to understand is that God has made His universe. And this is really an evidence of the fact that God is. He has made a universe that is discoverable by mankind, has He not? He's put us in a created order that we can understand with our faculties that He's gifted us with. He's really made the universe for man and made man for the universe. It naturally flows then that when mankind applies himself with intellect and reason to discover how the world works, he's going to make amazing discoveries, right? Because God has made the world to be discovered. Whether it be, you know, astronomy, or we're studying black holes, or whether it be cracking the code of DNA that God's programmed into all of life, we can discover how He's put it all together. But what mankind in his rebellion does is he makes grand discoveries about nature, and he uses that as evidence that he has no need of God. In reality, it's wonderful evidence that there is a God. The very fact that we have been placed in a world and granted the exact faculties that are needed to make sense out of life. And so what should lead mankind to stand in awe of God? What should lead mankind to stand in awe of God as the wise creator actually leads him to reject him. And so we wield scientific discovery. We wield human ingenuity as proof that we don't need God. In this way, what God has designed to lead us to worship, we've corrupted it as a justification of rebellion. So through our God-given ability to attain knowledge, we actually end up rejecting wisdom. And so verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So man, through wisdom, has refused to acknowledge God, and consequently proven themselves to be fools. That's the world that we live in. Some of the most revered human philosophies that oftentimes Christians cower in fear over, some of the most revered human philosophies are nothing more than foolish nonsense wrapped in intellectual garb. For instance, serious thinkers have actually proposed that living organisms, which are replete with vast amounts of information coded into them, information-rich DNA has just sprung out of non-living matter. It defies logic. It defies common sense. Some serious philosophers have actually suggested the possibility that the external world doesn't even actually exist. That we're simply sensory beings, just being fed a constant feed of sensations. And so what we're experiencing is not actually reality. You've seen the movie, The Matrix, haven't you? Others still suggest that since all of the universe can be reduced to material substance and matter is king, that human consciousness really cannot be explained materially, therefore we're not actually conscious. Common sense would suggest that if we're committed to a philosophy of radical materialism as a worldview, and you're confronted with the fact that human consciousness cannot be explained materially, you might want to rethink your worldview. But that's not what they do. Instead, they take that box of matter and say human consciousness can't fit into the box, and so we start questioning human consciousness. It's foolishness. You need to be conscious in order to make the argument that humans are not conscious. Christianity was born into a culture steeped in such philosophical thoughts. Such scientific claims and philosophical musings have always been around. Man has always tended towards a rejection of God and the suppression of the truth, and have always sought God replacements in nature. And man has always done so under the guise of wisdom. That's why Romans 1, written thousands of years ago, can be so on point in describing our society. It was the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who prompted Paul to speak in Acts 17, verse 21. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were philosophers. These pagans traded in speculation and philosophy, and Christianity was always up to the task to confront them, and it still should be up to the task to confront them. Human nature has remained the same from the beginning. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Paul is assuring us the Christian message of the cross is sufficient to reach, yes, the Jew, but also the Gentile, the Greek, those steeped in philosophical thoughts. That's not to say that there are not great thinkers in the world. That's not to say there are not great thinkers among the atheists. There are. But it's to say that everywhere unbelievers have arrived at the truth, they've simply discovered some way in which God has designed creation in the creative order. He's made us to understand the world. And so even unbelievers hit upon that truth. And as Christians, we need to recognize that all truth is God's truth. And we ought to be able to glean from the best thinking of the world, even that thinking which has been brought about by unbelievers, when they hit upon the truth of God's creation. All scientists, then, are, in a certain sort, just reverse engineers, figuring out how God put it all together. But look what's accompanied with this godless foolishness in verse 23. It says they exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. With the rejection of God always comes a stunning exchange. Man in his so-called knowledge trades the glory of the immortal God for a man-made idol. The consequences of that is that they reject wisdom. You cannot accept an idol or erect an idol without dire consequences. In Psalm 115, the psalmist describes the idol worshiper, and in verse 8 of Psalm 115, he says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. That is, you make a dumb, mute idol, you're going to become dumb and mute. You've rejected the wisdom that comes from the fear of God, and you become a fool. The makers of the idols are like them. And so you say, well, but that doesn't have anything to do with today, because people don't make idols today. People don't get wood and fashion it into an idol. They don't get metal and fashion it into an idol. Sure, but mankind remains guilty of idolatry. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for some other thing. Remember, the idols, even of the nations that would make a physical idol, oftentimes what they would do is they would just imbue that idol with some aspect of human nature. And so you would have the god of war, or the god of love, or the god of beauty, or the god of fertility, or the god of jealousy, or the god of greed, or the god of hatred. They would take some human characteristic and imbue that idol with it, and then worship the idol. What are they doing? They're worshiping themselves. We do the same thing today. We have not been so enlightened that we've been freed from such idolatry. We have simply become more adept at couching our idolatry in terms of human wisdom and philosophy. Rejecting God as the ultimate reality is always followed by the pursuit of a God replacement. God is the ultimate source of meaning and truth and purpose. And there is no making sense of creation without Him. When God is rejected, so too is the ultimate reality, which brings unity and meaning to all of creation and human existence. Naturally, then, if sense is to be made of the universe and human existence, some other reality, once God has been rejected, needs to be proposed as the grand explainer. And that's exactly what sinful mankind does. You could say that the history of Western philosophical thought is really a history of a series of just proposed God replacements, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for something else. And so, secular worldviews. Now, these are those worldviews that you may find yourself guilty of actually adopting aspects of. Secular worldviews make a God of reason. Sometimes secular worldviews make a God of imagination. Others make a God of matter. Others make a God of government. Others make a God of community. Others make a God of economics. The bottom line is they need to find something that is the ultimate reality through which they can understand nature and truth and human existence. They need to find some unifying reality which is the key to knowledge about life and existence. You must, because when you reject God, unless you're just going to wander about life in chaos, making sense of nothing, you need to have some God replacement. The problem is that every suggestion as a God replacement is woefully deficient and will always result in error and confusion and a host of societal and personal ills. Most of the suggested God replacements come about because a thinker has encountered some legitimate truth in creation. But then they elevate it to a position that it doesn't belong. And so all things are made of matter. Sure. But we don't elevate matter as God and then devote ourselves to naturalism and reject everything spiritual or immaterial. That's not a weight that something like matter can bear. It cannot bear that philosophical weight. And so I shared with you that illustration that's very, very common of the blind men and the elephant. A bunch of blind men come up to an elephant and they cannot see it, obviously. All they can do is feel it. And so one reaches out and feels an ear. And they say, well, it must be a giant fan. Somebody reaches out and touches the side and says, it's a wall. Somebody reaches out and touches a leg and say, it's a tree trunk. Somebody touches the tail and says, well, it's a rope. And they all have a different conception as to what the nature of that elephant is. But the problem is they're limited to only one aspect of that creature. And so their understanding is flawed. And so too, a secular or worldly or godless worldviews often take one aspect of creation, elevate it to the position of God, and then seek to see everything through that lens. And so, for instance, something like Marxism is founded upon the idea that of economics, that we view all of mankind through that lens of who has access to the means of production. It's all economic. And so we have those who have access to the means of production and those who do not. And so there's a class structure there that needs to be rewritten. And his view was that everything can be determined through the lens of economics. Well, there's some truth to what he says as far as access to the means of production, and everybody has different abilities, and some are going to be successful and some are not. There's some truth there. But to elevate that idea to the place of God through which, and then develop a worldview based upon it, is an error. And there's all sorts of ills that result. Theologian Langdon Gilkey said, whether he wishes it or not, man as a free creature must pattern his life according to some chosen ultimate end, must center his life on some chosen ultimate loyalty, and must commit his security to some trusted power. Man inevitably roots his life in something ultimate. And when you reject God as the ultimate, you have to propose a replacement. And that's exactly what mankind does. That something ultimate is a God replacement, or it is his, what? Idol. And so you think about materialism or naturalism. All the universe is made of matter and matter only. Life sprung forth from inanimate matter. There's no spirit realm, there's no soul, certainly no miracles. Matter is the lens through which we see all of life. All of life is interpreted. And anything which does not fit within that paradigm, what? Is rejected. Everything must be explained via naturalistic explanations without ever entertaining the spiritual. There's nothing, this is nothing more than idolatry. Replacing the Creator God as the source of life with matter. Or, think about empiricism. All knowledge is derived from sense experience. We need to be able to see it or feel it, touch it, weigh it. It elevates human senses to the position of final arbiter of truth and falsehood. And so if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. This would exclude anything spiritual or soulish. The obvious problem being that we have all experienced situations where your senses have been fooled, haven't you? You've seen the mirage, and the illustration being you put the canoe paddle in the water, and as soon as you do it, it looks like it's bent. And you say, well, every time I put my paddle in the water, it gets bent. Oh, no, it doesn't. Your senses are being fooled. We don't elevate our human senses as the final arbiter of truth. Yet, that's what empiricism suggests. Materialism, naturalism, empiricism, rationalism. We're going to move the location of truth into the realm, out of the realm of the material and put it in the human intellect. We determine what's true through our human reasoning alone. This, of course, excludes any truth that can only be known by divine revelation, such as what we see in Romans 1. It also assumes that human reasoning will always arrive at the truth. The human intellect becomes the idol and God replacement. And we can go on and on and on. Whatever we elevate as the ultimate lens through which we see the universe and its contents is our idol. Whatever we embrace as the source of infallible knowledge is our idol. And man in his sinfulness is suggesting an endless supply of God replacements. And where do these idols come from? Look at verse 25 again. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They come from the created world. They come from the created world. And so mankind is notorious for making idols out of the created world. Each takes one portion of creation and seizes upon it as the ultimate explainer. And so again, it may be true that all things are made of matter in general, but matter is not all. What about consciousness? What about soul? What about mind? It may be true that all things are created in a way that we can sense them, yes, but that's not all. What about thought and emotion? It may be true that we live in a world that can be understood through rational thoughts. But the human mind is not perfect and can be deceived. It may be true that cultures and communities agree upon accepted values and morality, but that does not mean that there is not absolute truth which transcends those communities. I'm taking note to see which service has the most cell phones go off. I'll let you know the tally next week. Tell Dennis that it may be true that cultures and communities agree upon acceptable values and morality, but that does not mean that there is not transcendent truth that applies to all cultures and all communities. It's true that society is largely driven by commerce, again, but that does not mean that the ultimate meaning and value is determined by our place in class structure. You see how this works. Some of these are good and right observations regarding the created world, but none of them should be elevated as the primary lens through which we interpret everything. Nothing in all of creation is fit to bear the philosophical weight of becoming the lens through which we interpret all of creation, human existence. Now, this may seem kind of convoluted to you, but this is the basis upon which fallen man goes about establishing a worldview. Each philosophy is guilty of taking some aspect of creation, elevating it to the role of creator. In doing so, they've devised an idol. Now, in all of this, there are serious repercussions of elevating something in the created order to the position of God, in that that thing will never be able to supply a comprehensive, unifying vision of life without discounting something. And so if matter is your idol, and something contradicts that, like the idea of a soul that doesn't fit in the matter box, you just reject it out of hand. Every idol-based worldview is guilty of that type of reductionism. They exchange the transcendent creator God for some aspect of creation, which they can then prop up as the transcendent. Consequently, their entire worldview is flawed. And so, as I said, that has dire consequences. God is not silent in any of this. God is not silent in any of this. God does not sit idly by as his creatures give themselves to other gods. And now, he may intervene in divine, in some dramatic fashion, Sodom and Gomorrah, but more likely, he allows the natural consequences of those delinquent worldviews really just to play out and gives man over to the consequences of their faulty worldview. We need to understand that intellectual and emotional and spiritual and even physical fulfillment comes to us when we live in God's universe as God designed us to live. And so there's natural blessing inherent to living in God's created order the way that he's designed it. On the other hand, living in God's universe against the laws of his universe bring dire consequences. Rejecting what God says about the source of genuine knowledge will result in foolishness. Rejecting what God says about morality will result in societal chaos and the debasement of human value. Rejecting what God says about the purpose of meaning will result, purpose and meaning will result in apathy and disillusionment. Rejecting what God says about the family will result in generations of dysfunctional children. At every turn, where mankind rejects God's design for life in his universe, there lies potential natural consequences. And part of God's judgment against a people who have adopted godless worldviews, sometimes, just give them over. Just give them over to the natural consequences of their dysfunctional worldview. And that's what we see next. In verse 24. Look at it. All men find God substitutes in creation. Yes. Those are the basis of their worldview. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Now verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. Therefore, it says in verse 24, because man has suppressed the truth, because he rejected the clear revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature as clearly seen in creation, because they did not honor God as God, because they exchanged the immortal God for some other God replacement, therefore, God gave them over. He gave them up. Gave them over to the natural consequences of their acts. They love sin, so he gave them over to their sin. This allowed them to experience the natural consequences. This is an act of judgment on God's part. We see that word or that idea of gave them up used elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul is describing those who have apostatized from the faith. He says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul counsels the Corinthian church about a man who's participated in immorality, and he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Same idea. We see almost an identical usage by Stephen in Acts 7, verse 42. He's describing the apostasy of Israel, and he says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is the idea. This is divine judgment, a giving over. As I stated earlier, this is God's universe. It's governed by God's laws. When mankind chooses to live contrary to these laws, there are natural consequences. As man proceeds down a road of increasing godlessness and rebellion, God can remove his restraining hand and say, you want it? Have at it. Give them over to their own dysfunction so they can experience the natural ills that ensue. We're designed to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're designed to fear God and to keep His commandments. We're designed to give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have no other gods before Him. That's what we're designed for. Anything that deviates from that law will bring about societal ills and personal ills. And so they refused to acknowledge God as Creator or honor Him as God, so He gave them over to what? Verse 24. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gives a people over to dishonorable behavior. Dishonorable behavior. God gave them up, it says in verse 24, to the lust of their hearts. Lust of their hearts, to impurity. All sin and rebellion originates in the heart of man. Right? As much as the world wants to tell us that their worldviews have been arrived as a result of intellectual rigor, we've just followed the facts. The reality is it's the product of a sinful heart. What specifically does Paul point out as evidence of God's turning over and man's lustful, impure hearts? It says in verse 24, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. There is an undeniable connection between spiritual rebellion and sexual revolution. There's an undeniable connection between spiritual rebellion and sexual revolution. And this is such a sad indictment of mankind that much of his rejection of God is done for the sole purpose of attaining freedom to participate in sexual promiscuity. I mean, isn't that sad? Isn't that debasing to recognize as much as man wants to claim enlightenment and so on, and he surpassed God in his wisdom, you realize that much of this rejection is done just so that he can please his physical body. Instead of seeking spiritual life and engaging in the highest form of spiritual activity by worshiping the Creator, he chooses rather to cater to his basest instincts and serve his body instead. He exchanges the eternal for the temporary, the spiritual for the material, and seeks fleeting pleasure instead of eternal joy. In fact, and this is sad, and when I wrote this, I thought maybe it's extreme, but I don't think so. It affords mankind too much dignity to say that he's become animalistic. Because for the most part, animals behave in accord with their design nature. But what it says here in verse 26 is that man even behaves contrary to nature. He's actually demoted himself below the animal kingdom. This is what Paul calls dishonorable passions, which results in the dishonoring of the body. Now, take note. Because mankind is made in the image of God, what? Human life is sacred. There's a sanctity and dignity to human life by virtue of the fact that we're made in His image. Consequently, human life is to be honored. And our bodies are to be possessed with honor and dignity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. When we exchange God for an idol, what we also exchange is human dignity and value. We're made in God's image, and that truth is the source of the sanctity of life. When we replace God with something like matter, what happens then is we then begin to view man as made in the image of our new God. Man is just matter. And if man is just matter, there's no sanctity of life. There's no human dignity, which then opens the door to all sorts of dishonorable behavior. Consequences of idols, idols of consequences, rather. If we replace Creator God with something like matter as our God, again, Mankind then becomes soulless. He becomes animalistic, with no inherent dignity, with a loss of respect for the sanctity of life, which flows from the fact that we're made in the image of God, comes all sorts of ills, violence and neglect and murder and abortion and euthanasia and so on. The willingness to dishonor one another with shameless sexual acts, which are contrary to nature, become commonplace. In doing so, we even sin against our own bodies, it says. When we sin against our own bodies, what happens? There's all sorts of consequences of that sin. We experience emotional and mental and physical and moral and spiritual effects as we violate even our own human dignity. We can't dishonor our own bodies through sin and not suffer natural consequences. There's a chain reaction of serious ills when we behave contrary to our nature. And we're experiencing that, aren't we, in our society? We're experiencing the consequences of man's rejection of God and his establishment of idol-based worldviews. This is clearly seen as our society seems wholly given over to dishonorable passions. It's almost a game at this point to try to figure out some other way to debase human dignity through some other expression of unnatural sexual expression. What our passage in Romans 1 is telling us is that God is not sitting idly by as mankind does this. God is not sitting idly by as mankind rejects him, suppresses the truth, and replaces him with other things, but is actively given them over as an act of judgment to follow those lusts to their sinful ends and experience all the consequences of it. And so when you turn on the news, that's what you're seeing, right? This is man reaping what he has sown. This is the bed that man has made, and now he's got a lie in it. These are the natural consequences of rejecting God's created order. And so God gives them over to dishonorable passions. And lastly, we're going to go a little bit over time because I want to finish. He gives them over, verse 28, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And there's a whole list there. Debased mind, worthless, rejected, reprobate in their reasoning and their understanding and their intellect. Mankind's incapable of thinking straight regarding God and morality. And you see this, man, if you're paying attention and you read some of the thinking that's out there, I mean, you just shake your head and you say, are you kidding me? And so what we would say is, where's the common sense, right? Where's the common sense? God has given them over to a debased mind. And we're seeing the fruit of that. Incapable of thinking straight regarding God and morality. Consequently, they're given over to and filled with a host of evil and unrighteousness. And then there's a list. And so Paul says covetousness, unreasonable greed or desire for that which you're not entitled to. Can you class envy, anybody? Class warfare? He says malice, that is a disposition to injure and to seek revenge with a desire to cause harm to others. He says they're filled with maliciousness. They must exact revenge against every ill and perceived ill. There's no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. Envy, he says, jealousy towards others due to a sense of injustice, feeling as if they have something I ought to have or they are something I ought to be. Murder, the taking of human life, murder in the streets, murder at Planned Parenthood, godless men who have no regard for the sanctity of life. Strife, quick to engage in contention, quick to become quarrelsome and to debate. Deceit, prone to lying, deceiving, misleading others. Gossip, slanderers, willing to accuse others and to engage in character assassination. Haters of God. It's not enough to not believe in God, we must hate him. Insolent, full of insults and disrespect towards others. Haughty and boastful, proud, arrogant and vocal about it. Inventors of evil, it says. What a interesting characterization. Ephesians 4:19 says that they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so this is what our culture does. So determined to exercise their depravity that they invent new and innovative ways to satisfy their animalistic desires. And they have to, because sin never really satisfies. So indulging in sin always ups the ante. There always has to be some new form of sin that recaptures the high which comes as a result of rebellion. And make no mistake, much of the sexual revolution that we're experiencing, much of the sexual depravity that we're witnessing is just mankind seeking some new high that comes from rebelling against God's created order. He continues, disobedient to parents, rejection of authority figures in general as well. Foolishness, that's without understanding, faithless, heartless, ruthless, there's no mercy. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so you may not engage in all those things, but you certainly take joy in those who do. Bottom line, we are experiencing the natural consequences of a society which has denied the existence of God, suppressed His truth, replaced Him with a creation-based idol, and has used their freedom from God to indulge in all sorts of wickedness. And I think what we're watching is a society in which God has said, I'm giving you over. We are experiencing the fallout of a godless worldview. We're experiencing the repercussions of trying to live in God's universe according to our own rules. So in conclusion, what then is necessary? We, as believers especially, must recognize that this is God's universe and we are His creation. He has made all things to function according to His design. Beyond this, He has communicated to us via both general revelation in creation and special revelation in the Scriptures. And He has given us the blueprint to live life in this world according to His design and to thus experience life as He's intended it. Our responsibility is to embrace His revelation as total truth and to base our worldview upon it. We must embrace the Scriptures as God's revelation to man and therefore the source from which we can develop an all-encompassing, cohesive, internally consistent, logically coherent worldview, which includes an understanding of the nature and existence of God, the nature of the universe, the nature of mankind, the nature of truth and how we can know it, the basis for human ethics, the spiritual condition of mankind, which is going to include the question of who is Jesus Christ, and the nature of redemption, the nature of the afterlife, and how we can prepare for it, and so on and so on. And each of those have tentacles which reach into very practical considerations of life. And so we must simultaneously be so familiar with this all-encompassing biblical worldview that we can also detect ideas out there that flow from competing worldviews that are based upon idols. You must recognize all of this as a matter of worship and really obedience as we seek to worship and to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we confess that we're living in a culture that's been given over. We see Your judgment, Your hand of judgment upon our culture. This is a judgment which is deserved. We've become a nation that has sought to cast You out, to deny Your existence, and then to propose some replacements, deficient replacements, that result in all sorts of societal ills and personal ills. We're seeing it play out before our eyes. I pray that You'll help us as believers to ensure that our worldview is thoroughly biblical. Help us to root out any idols that we have accepted in our lives, any thinking that flows from idol-based worldviews. Help us to know Your word so that we can live life as You've intended it and to experience the blessings of living life as You've intended. Also, we just pray for Your mercy in our culture. We can see the end. The culture continues down this road of godlessness. It seems like this is going to be an endless parade of depravity until the coming of Christ. We pray for Your mercy. Pray for Your restraining hand. We pray that there could be religious revival. There could be a return on some large scale to an acceptance of You as Creator. We pray that this march towards judgment could be slowed. We pray that You'd give us more time to preach the gospel for more souls to come to Christ for salvation. Lord, it looks bleak. We also know that many generations have thought the same thing in years past. We pray for Your mercy in our culture. We pray that You'd use us as some of the means, as salt and light, and as those who stand for the truth. Protect us. There's so many churches and Christians who seem to be compromising with the culture They're allowing, trying to find some synthesis between a biblical worldview and the godless worldviews. Help that not to be true of us in Calvary Baptist Church. Instead, help us to be an island of those who are standing firm upon the Word of God and doing so with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. So help us to encourage one another to that end. We pray you continue to use this series to equip us for that. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.